Well, good morning and welcome to Ingleside. I'm so glad that you join us in worship today. My name is Will Faison, and I'm the middle school pastor here. And I would love to invite you, if you have a Bible, open it up to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 4, looking at verses 2 through 9 this morning. We've been walking through this book over the last several weeks and continuing this morning. And as you are turning in that book, I want to ask you a question. What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be remembered for? If your name was remembered in history, if hundreds of years from now, someone was to remember you, what would they remember about you? What would you want people to know about your life, your character, or your work? You know, as we grow up, we learn of individuals who have had a great impact on our society. We teach our kids about important names and people and the things that they have done. Maybe you would be familiar with some of these. George Washington, the first U.S. president, or Thomas Edison, the inventor of the electric light bulb. Maybe Albert Einstein and his theory of relativity. Or maybe it's somebody a little more entertaining, like Tom Brady, one of the greatest quarterbacks in the history of football. Or maybe it's Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players of all time. Or maybe it's another sport, like boxing, George Foreman. He was a heavyweight boxing world champion, Olympic gold medalist, but most importantly, created a grill that allowed you to cook burgers that were way healthier than a regular grill. Sometimes what we are remembered for are things that we want, and other times there are things that we are remembered for that we may not want. Likely, as you have thought about what you would want to be remembered for, it's typically been something positive. Maybe your mind goes to biblical characters, individuals who have walked in faithfulness with the Lord. Maybe you think of Abraham, the father of our faith, and the man who trusted in God to make a great nation out of him. Maybe you think of Moses, the one who God used to lead his people, Israel, out of Egypt. Maybe you think of David, the shepherd who slain Goliath and became the great king. Maybe you think of the New Testament, of John the Baptist, who made a way for the Lord, or Stephen, who was a bold witness for the gospel and was a martyr for his faith. Or maybe as we open up the book of Philippians, you think of Paul, that he was once a great persecutor of the church, but then became a missionary for the church and penned a majority of the New Testament. Likely, if you've ever thought of this question before, you've always thought in positive ways. Things that you would want to be remembered for, not things that you may be remembered for negatively. As we read through this morning, it's likely that none of us have ever said, hey, I really hope that I would be like Euodia and Syntyche, as mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Likely, none of us said, hey, I really, really hope that as people reflect on who I was, that they realize that I really didn't get along with anyone. Will, if you knew him, you would have conflict with him. None of us likely would hope to be remembered that way. And yet, as we open up Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we're met with two women who are in conflict with one another. And Paul calls them out publicly to discuss this conflict and to appeal to them to make that conflict right, to be at peace with one another. So look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 with me. Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Euodia and Syntyche receive a shout out from Paul. Their names go down in history, but likely not for the reasons they would necessarily want. Their names are included because there was a conflict between them. And Paul thought that it was necessary to call them out for this conflict and to urge them, to entreat them to resolve this conflict, to be at peace with one another. Paul is highlighting a very simple truth for us that we all know very well, and that's that human relationships are difficult. They're very difficult. Relationships with others outside of the church, but even inside of the church, they are difficult. Getting along with others is not an easy thing to do. We are sinful and selfish individuals, and when we put ourselves around other people, it causes conflict. It is why one believer many, many years ago put it this way. they wrote, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story." You see, we have a hope and a confidence that one day through Christ, we will spend eternity with him and that many will gather together with us. But we don't think about how our relationships today impact the sake of the gospel. And what Paul is going to highlight for us is that unresolved disagreements between believers hinders the gospel. It is why Paul is so direct in his writing to these individuals. He wants this dispute to be addressed within the church at Philippi. And so dissension and disputes harm and hinder gospel partnerships. And yet the church is made up of sinners who struggle with sin and need God's word to correct them, especially when it comes to the interactions that we have with others. So Paul urges these two women to have the right attitude toward each other. Why? So that they can continue to be faithful to the work of advancing the gospel. We aren't told the specifics of their argument. We're not told much about their identities either. They're just named. But we do know that they were believers. We do know that their eternal destiny was clear. Their names were written in the book of life. They were faithful followers of Jesus who are working towards the cause of Christ and who could be confident in their eternal future. So how then do we apply this truth today? Would you write it in? We see that spiritual unity with Christ produces relational unity with fellow believers. As we are united with Christ, we are called to be united with his people, meaning that the same love that unites us has the same power to heal divisions among us. Reconciliation between believers is possible because of the good news of the gospel. So Paul calls for a common attitude of Christ. He calls for gospel-centeredness in relationships. He acknowledged even that reconciliation often requires intervention. It highlights for us the necessity of the church to be the church, that we as individuals are called to help one another reconcile those relationships that are broken, that are disunified, that are in conflict. And why should we be reconciled? It is for the sake of the gospel. Paul acknowledges that peace is lacking, and he wants this peace to be restored. It's the same truth that he taught in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So Paul is saying, as much as it depends on us, we should be at peace with others. So we ask ourselves today, as we apply this truth to our own life, is there a relationship in your life that needs restoration or reconciliation to advance the gospel and to continue to make disciples of Jesus? Is there a relationship in your life that is hindering the advancement of God's kingdom? May we as a church continue to prize and protect unity, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And may we live at peace with one another. Paul goes on and says, after dealing with this conflict, he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, it's helpful for us as Paul writes this to remember where he is writing this statement from. He is writing it from prison. So his circumstances are quite difficult, and yet in prison, he is challenging the church to rejoice always. How is this possible? How can he rejoice in light of his current suffering and knowing that there's conflict within the church? How is he able to challenge us to rejoice in the Lord? It's because of this. Write it in. We can rejoice always because the source of our joy is our Savior, not our circumstances. Amen. We have joy today because of Jesus, not because of the things that are going on around us. When Christ is the source of our joy, we can rejoice always. Paul acknowledges that our circumstances will change, that they are wavering, and yet our Savior is not. When faced with difficulty, when faced with hardship, when faced with uncertainty, we can rejoice always because our joy is in our Savior and not our circumstances. You see, joy is a deep contentment in the Lord. We get to rest in the unchanging goodness of God and the hope of Christ's return. So our joy is not based on temporary comfort. No, the situations that we face are never beyond the Lord's help. Therefore, we can rejoice in the face of hardship. Now, note the repetition that occurs in this verse. Paul says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. In case you didn't hear it the first time, rejoice. Well, Paul, when should we do it? Always. So we should be rejoicing. It's always the time to rejoice. Why? Because no one can steal our joy in Christ. So let us rejoice. Let us be a people who not only rejoice as we gather on Sunday, but we rejoice as we live our lives throughout the week. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So Paul highlights for us that Christian joy impacts our interactions with others. If we have joy in the Lord, it shapes the way that we interact with other people. The word that is translated reasonableness in the ESV can be translated several different ways. One, it can be translated as reasonable, to have reasonableness, but also it refers to gentleness or forbearance or selfless graciousness. This is what Paul is calling us to. He is calling us to be a picture of Christ, to emulate Christ. Instead of looking to one's own self-centered interests, to live in a way that is gentle, that is reasonable, that is selflessly gracious towards others. This attitude, these characteristics that he is referring to here, prevents what happened between Euodia and Syntyche. That if we live lives of reasonableness and gentleness, it prevents conflict, which means this for us this morning. Would you write it in? If the cause of Christ is our priority, then the character of Christ should be our pattern. If we are living lives where our entire intent is to advance the kingdom of Christ, then the character of Christ should be evident in our lives. We are called to be selflessly gracious towards others. Who? Paul says everyone. Be reasonable to everyone. Those that harm you, be gentle. Those that are for you, be gentle. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He's referring here not only to the nearness of the Lord, that we experience his presence, but he's also talking about his coming return. So he is saying Christ will return. He is coming back to set things right. Therefore, his nearness impacts our gentleness and reasonableness. So we've already seen in the gospel here that it impacts our relationships with others. It leads us to continual joy despite our circumstances. It calls us to the character of Christ. And now we will see how it alleviates anxiety. Look at verse 6. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we think about this verse, I want to ask you a question again. Has there ever come a time in your life where you have felt pulled in two different directions? Where a circumstance has occurred in your life where you just feel this tension that is occurring? This happened recently, a few years ago, actually on vacation with my family. We went to the beach, and as we got to the beach, I love the beach, and often there are two types of people that love the beach. Some people don't love the beach at all, so they don't even go, but when you go to the beach, there's typically two types of people. One type of person loves to be in the ocean. When they're going to the beach, they're going to be in the water the whole time. They're going to enjoy themselves. They're going to jump in the waves. They're going to float. They're going to just enjoy the ocean. Then there's another type of person who will drive all the way to the beach and they'll never put a foot in the water. They will sit in the sand, no matter how hot it is, and they will kick back in their chair and they will bake like a rotisserie chicken all day long. And it doesn't matter how hot they get, they are perfectly content with burning in the sun and just relaxing. Maybe, just maybe, if the day is good, they might stick a toe in a tide pool, but they are not walking anywhere ankle deep or beyond into the water. Now, the hard part is the Lord has a sense of humor, I believe, and often he marries those two people together. And I am the first person. I'm the one that wants to be in the water. I love playing in the water, love being in the ocean, and my wife loves to bake in the sun, to work on her tan. Well, when we go to the beach, my kids like to play in the ocean as well, so often I end up playing with them a majority of the time in the ocean. And often we can convince with enough pleading that we can get my wife into the water with us. A couple of years ago, we went out into the water and we were at Hilton Head, so the water is muddy as can be. You can't see a thing. And Babs was a little concerned that there are creatures occupying the same space in the water that you're in. It just shouldn't be that way. It's a sign of the fall, that there should not be creatures and crustaceans floating around your body that could touch you without you knowing it. It's a terrible circumstance to be in. And so as we got out into the water, I waded out with our kids, and Hatcher hopped on a boogie board and he floated around the waves, and Hadley was real little, so I put her in a life jacket and I held on to her, kept her up above the water, and we got about chest deep. And after some tiptoeing and some very cute dancing through the waves and water, Babs made it out to us, and a couple of things just passing by happened to touch her leg. And so have you ever been kind of nervous and scared and had nervous laughter? You know what I'm talking about? So Babs is at this point, she's laughing, but it's not enjoyable laughter. And so I kind of move around as the protective husband as I should be. I put her in front of me and Hatcher was behind her. And so I'm like, hey, nothing can get you. You're safe here. If it's a shark, it's going for me first. Like, I'm good. We're fine. I've got Hadley. Well, all of a sudden, something touches her leg. And not only does it touch it, but something pinches her leg. And so she starts screaming very nervously. And she says, something's pinching me. She starts jumping up and down, and as what happens when you jump up and down in the water, water starts going everywhere. And I look over at Hadley in my arms, and she's just drowning in water. I mean, there's just water everywhere. And so I look over here, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I need to take care of Hadley. And I look over here, and I'm like, my wife's going to die. It's whatever that little animal is, it's going to kill her. And there was a tension. Y'all, I felt pulled in two different ways. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one I saved. But to alleviate any anxiety that you might have, I do want to let you that my family managed to survive this traumatizing experience. And years later, we're able to laugh at it. Now, today as you gather, as you open up God's word, it's safe to say that you're probably not worried about crustaceans or critters in the ocean. But I think it's safe to say that all of us face anxious thoughts and worry. All of us have concerns that weigh down on us. All of us have things that seem to be pulling in different directions in our lives. And there's this tension that Paul is acknowledging. The word anxious means to be pulled in different directions. This is the picture that Paul is painting. He knows that we will experience anxiety. And so he says, what do we do when anxiety comes? And his answer is prayer. Write it in. Prayer is the pathway to turn anxious thoughts into peace-filled living. How do we move from anxious thoughts into peace-filled living? It is through the power of prayer. You see, we live daily being pulled apart. One way being pulled to the hope of Jesus, and the other being pulled to the fears, the worries, the temporary concerns of this world. Corrie ten Boom put it well. She wrote, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. You see, as Paul writes this to the church in Philippi, he knew that worry is one of the greatest thieves of joy. Worry wants to steal our joy. And see, it starts with wrong thinking, wrong feeling about our circumstances, about others, about our needs, about our future. So we need to know how to handle our worry. What are we to do when we are met with anxious thoughts and concerns of this world? And there are really two options for us. One, we can attempt to carry our worries, to be weighed down by that burden. Or we can remove them by giving them to God through prayer. Paul says we are called to take everything to God in prayer. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Oh, but you don't understand what's going on in my life. Don't be anxious. But you don't know what circumstance I'm in. Don't be anxious. But how? How am I to not be anxious? Pray. Is it big enough to pray about? Yeah, pray. Well, what about this? Pray about it. Pray. Make your requests known to God about everything. So whenever we find ourselves giving in to anxious thoughts and worry, our first response should be to get alone with God and pray. Our first response. That when we feel that anxious thought coming in, when we look at that situation and we're asking how, why, God, it seems so uncertain. It's like standing in muddy water and not knowing what's going on around me, and the waves are crashing and things are going on and it's chaotic. What do I do? When you're feeling overwhelmed, go to God in prayer. We're called to ask Him to meet our needs. He says, go in supplication. God will supply your needs. Tell Him what you need. Go with a heart of thanksgiving, with an attitude of gratitude for who He is and what He's done, being reminded of His faithfulness in the past and trusting Him that He would be faithful in the future. So whenever you're tempted to be anxious this morning, pray. Take it to God in prayer and look at the promise that we are given in verse 7. When we take our anxiety, our worry, and our fear to God, it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The result of taking our worries to God in prayer is that we are given peace, but not temporary peace. It's the peace that comes from God. It's a peace that guards our hearts and our minds. It's a peace that stands guard over wrong thinking and wrong feeling. It's a peace that surpasses and transcends all understanding. You see, Paul is writing this from prison. If you look around at his circumstances, it doesn't make sense for him to have peace. It doesn't make sense for him to have joy. Yet it does make sense because he knows who he is in Christ. He can trust in the future and hope that he has in Jesus. So the peace that we have in God allows us to remain joyful. It allows us to remain gentle no matter what we face. Then look at verse 8. Paul goes on, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The simplest way to summarize what Paul is saying here is this: set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on Christ. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Embrace exalted thought patterns and do this through relying on God's word. Jesus said as he prayed for his disciples in John 17:17, he wrote, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. That we should focus on the things of Christ. So how do we know what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, or what is praiseworthy? We find it in the truth of God's word. We read it, we study it, we apply it. And even more intently, we see it in the example and the teaching of Jesus. The gospel must shape our thought life. It must captivate our minds. We must set our minds on the things that are above, to think of Jesus, to think of the cause of Christ. This growing knowledge of Christ through his word also transforms our actions. It's why Paul says in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The last truth that we see this morning is this, that right thinking must result in right living. That as our minds are captivated with Christ, that it should lead us to greater faithful obedience. That it impacts our thoughts and it impacts our actions. That we are called to order our lives in accordance to God's will. And Paul says, follow my example. He says, you've heard, you've learned, you've received, you've seen these things. Put them into practice. Follow my example. See what it looks like to live for Christ. He's saying, don't just think about it. Do it, live it, apply it, knowing that the peace of God is with us always. So Paul lays out for us in these few verses what it looks like to live a life of peace. To live a life of peace. Jesus would tell us, in this world, you will have trouble. And as believers, we acknowledge that life is difficult. Relationships are hard. Following Jesus with joy is difficult. Having the character of Christ takes effort. Allowing our thoughts to be captivated with the good news of the gospel and the teaching of Jesus takes effort and the power of God. And allowing our actions to line up with God's will takes the power of the Spirit. And yet we can experience the peace of God through Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you know that peace? Has there come a time in your life where you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus and can know the peace and joy that Paul writes of? And if you are in Christ, are you living out these characteristics? Are you a joy-filled person? Are you allowing your relationship with others to be marked by gentleness and reasonableness? Are you taking your anxiety to God, trusting in him, in his sufficiency, relying on his power, his presence, and his peace? Are you allowing your mind to be captivated by him? And are you allowing your actions to be shaped by his will for your life? May we continue to advance his kingdom and live and look like Jesus to a fallen and broken world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. God, we thank you for the example of Christ. God, that you radically transform our relationships, our joy, our character, our anxiety, our thoughts, and our actions. God, through the power of your Spirit, would you work in our hearts? Would you protect our minds? Would you keep us centered on the cause of Christ? Would we exist to continue to bring you glory, to advance your kingdom? And God, when others see us, may they see the joy, the hope, the peace, and the power that you alone can give. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.